Well, let's open our Bibles at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and we will read verses 1 to 4. Revelation 6, and we'll read verses 1 to 4, but we'll only be concentrating mainly on verses 3 and 4 tonight. Revelation 6, verses 1 to 4. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so reads the word of God to us this night. And last week in our consideration of verses 1 and 2, we saw that the rider on the white horse was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We answered four objections against this interpretation and gave five reasons why we believe it is indeed speaking of the Lord. The five reasons briefly were, first of all, the context. In the first five chapters, Christ is presented as the conquering one, especially in chapters 1, 3 and 5. The words that are used, white, crown, conquer, all point to the holiness of Christ, the royalty or the sovereignty of Christ and the conquest of Christ. Also the parallel passage, thirdly in Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16, point clearly to, and it is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, the purpose of the book itself, again to quote Hendrickson, the idea of the conquering Christ is as a thread running through this book from beginning to end. And fifthly, the parallel passage, which I thought was quite conclusive, in Psalm 45, which reads, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." One possible objection that was raised last week at the end of the service was, how could the one who opens the scroll and the one of whom it speaks be the same person? And I suppose it's a reasonable objection. It's a reasonable point. And one of the benefits of going through a book verse by verse is that as things are said, we can, you know, look at them afresh, look at them again. And as I just considered that, just two specific passages came to mind, not in the book of Revelation, but in John's Gospel is one of them, John chapter 3 and verse 13. John chapter 3 and verse 13. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And he said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And if we apply this verse to the principle, this verse can only be true if the Lord Jesus can be in more than one place at the same time. The Lord Jesus was physically on earth talking to Nicodemus. And yet he says to Nicodemus that the Son of Man is not only in front of him, speaking to him, but is also in heaven. And this can only be true if the Lord Jesus can be in more than one place at the same time. So the objection would be absolutely conclusive if you are talking about anyone else except God. But because we're talking about God, God is omnipresent, which means he can be in all places at the same time. And in that sense, can even appear in more than one place at the same time. Now the Lord Jesus was literally in front of Nicodemus, but he was also, because he is God, present in heaven at the same time. Another passage that came to mind is in Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 25, if you want to turn there. Luke 24 and 25. And this is on the road to Emmaus, with the two on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 25 we read of Luke 24, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered?" Now, the interesting thing about verse 26 is this, that the Lord Jesus speaks about himself in the third person. He does not say in verse 26, "Ought not I to have suffered?" So he speaks about himself as if he is speaking about somebody else. He speaks about himself in the third person. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in, not my glory, but into his glory?" So it's almost like he's not speaking about himself, but he obviously is, because he is Christ. And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning, and just clarifies it here, the things concerning himself. Now they were just two scriptures that came to mind. I'm not saying they answered the objection clearly or definitely, but just to add in those two scriptures. One dealing with the omnipresence of Christ, and one dealing with the fact that even when the Lord Jesus is talking about himself, he's talking about himself in the third person, as almost as if he's talking about someone else. Obviously he's not. But in that grammatical sense, he talks about himself in the third person. I'm sure there's other passages. They're just two that came to my mind. As I said, I'm not saying they fully answer the point, but just to throw them into the mix. So as we said, we believe we have to some degree established that the rider on the white horse is Christ. We'll now proceed at least to the next one tonight, and then maybe deal with the other two next week. We're looking at the rider on the red horse. So let us read verses 3 and 4 again together. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon, to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." Now we note the following things about the rider on the red horse. First of all, there was power given to him. To do what? What was the power given to him to do? First of all, yeah, to take peace from the earth. And I rarely say this, but I like the ESV rendering here. Typical Joe Riley's not here to hear this one, but there you go. I actually like the ESV where it says, "Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth." But then also, that they should kill one another. And lastly, "And there was given unto him a great sword." William Hendrickson says this, "We believe that this horse and its rider refers to the religious persecution of God's children rather than to war between nations." Now before I go any further, I'm not 100% convinced of this, but I think Hendrickson makes a number of good points. Therefore I'm going to follow his logic. I'm not 100% convinced he's absolutely right in his interpretation of this verse, but I think he makes some very, very good points. Therefore, for that reason, I'm going to follow his logic here. To slaughter and sacrifice rather than to warfare. Believers are slaughtered for his name's sake. In other words, end of quote there, it's not just talking about warfare in general, but specifically warfare on God's people. In other words, sometimes when people talk about the book of Revelation, you know, they have this sort of curiosity thing. They have this sort of almost end of the world idea. Of course, Revelation deals with the end of the world. But much more specifically than that, the book of Revelation is written, and I'll make this point in a few minutes as well, the book of Revelation is written to comfort God's people under persecution. For when the book of Revelation was written, God's people were under tremendous persecution. He goes on to say, first of all, this explanation is in striking accord with the immediate context. The second horse follows the first, obviously. That is, wherever Christ by his gospel and spirit makes his entrance, there the sword of persecution follows. Compare over in Revelation 10 for a moment. Just turn over to chapter 10 of the book of Revelation and look at verse 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. And I went unto the angel, and he said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be sweet, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now what's being symbolized here? I believe, obviously the book represents the word of God, doesn't it? It's the gospel message. Maybe the scroll even is represented and so on. But it's God's message and God's sovereignty and so on. So the point is here, when we first receive the word of God, what's it like to us often? It's sweet, isn't it? We receive the word of God and it's beautiful to us. But then the second part of the picture, it says bitterness follows. Followed. It's first of all sweet, but then it becomes bitter. And the whole point of the book of Revelation is the context of persecution. So here you have people who had received the gospel message and it was sweet to them, beautiful to them, the salvation of their soul. But what does it result in for them? Bitterness, persecution, and quite often death. So the rider on the white horse representing Christ makes us more than conquerors, Romans chapter 8. Says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But because we conquer with Christ, we face persecution. Because we have tasted of the good things of the Lord, the world has a response to that. And the world's response is to bring bitterness into our life. The Lord Jesus said, marvel not when the world hates you. Remember it hated me first. So there's this almost paradox in the Christian life. The sweetness mixed with the bitterness. In the following verse in Revelation 10, and you see this clarifies the meaning in verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples. You see, that would bring the bitterness, wouldn't it? Because as Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed a report? And as believers witness to peoples and nations and tongues and kings, the vast majority of people reject our message. So it's sweet to us, but it can often result in bitterness and persecution. But then also, this view is confirmed in Matthew 10. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment, please. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34, a well-known passage, but good to read together. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. They're so hard to read, those words, aren't they? But the Lord Jesus Christ, among many other things, was always transparent and open in his ministry. And he's saying, don't think for a moment that if you accept my message. I remember, if I can just use this as an illustration, as a 16-year-old receiving the message of Christ for the first time, and then passing that message on to two of my closest friends, and they received it as well. And I thought, everybody now is going to receive this message. Everybody's going to believe it, because it's so obviously true. The gospel is wonderful. And what shocked me was that that was the high point of the success of my evangelistic career, if I can put it that way. That the majority of people afterwards thought I was a lunatic. Thought I was mad. You know, and the whole point of these verses is that when we believe in Christ, it will not bring peace. That's why people who say, come to Jesus and, you know, life will get so much better, they're not talking the biblical gospel. Because Jesus says, listen, following me is about taking your cross. It's about becoming an enemy of this world. The scripture says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We become enemies of this world when we believe in Christ. Now let me say, that doesn't mean we become depressed people. We shouldn't. Believers should be the happiest people in the world, shouldn't we? We actually should be the happiest people in the world. And quite often we are. But it doesn't mean that everything will always be easy. Quite often things can be the most difficult. We see persecution on believers everywhere in the world. Every part of the world, every continent. And I suppose in some degree in every country where there's true believers, they will be persecuted. We see it in Africa, we see it in Latin America, we see it in China. Major persecution of Christians in China. Thirdly, Hendrickson says, it must not escape our attention that we read in our passage that they should slaughter, this is his own translation, that they should slaughter, it says slay, that they should slaughter one another. This is not the ordinary term which John uses to indicate the act of killing or warfare. Everywhere else in the writings of the apostle, with one exception, this term refers to either the death of Christ or the execution of believers. In other words, what he's saying is this. When this word here, the Greek word behind this word, slain, or as he puts it, slaughter, it's always used either of Christ or believers. For example, he lists the passages. In 1 John 3, Cain slaughtered by his brother. Here it is a child of God, Abel, who is said to have been slaughtered or butchered, literally. Then Revelation 5:6, a lamb standing as having been slaughtered or slain. Here it's Christ as a sacrifice for sin. Again, chapter 5, verse 9. Again, chapter 5, verse 12. Again, chapter 6, verse 9. It's talking about believers. And so on and so on. There's more references, and for the sake of time, we won't mention them all. The only exception to that is in chapter 13, verse 3, where it's reference to the beast. It says the slaughtered head of the beast belongs to the beast which arrogates itself the honor and power belonging to Christ, or arrogates to itself the honor and power belonging to Christ. It's the only exception, the only time that Greek word is used, not used of believers or of Christ. He goes on to say, thus it is not improbable that in the only remaining passage, this one that we're looking at, the one which we are discussing, the primary reference is to believers. Religious persecution seems to be the point, not warfare in general. Now, the one thing I'll say in disagreement with that. I'm not disagreeing necessarily. It's just that when you read it, it says that they should kill one another. It does seem to be just a general reference to war, and I acknowledge that. But I just think it's worthwhile referring to what Hendrickson is saying here. Maybe I've learnt my lesson not to nail my colours too tightly to the mast of the last week. But no, I'm trying to be fair with the passage. I'm not 100% sure which way it is, to be honest with you. Is it talking about warfare in general, or is it talking about specific persecution on believers? I'm not 100% sure either way, but I think it can be taken either way. He goes on to say, fourthly, we read that when the fifth seal is opened, John sees the souls of those who have been slaughtered. This is actually a very good point he makes here. You see where the fifth seal, it's down in verse 9. Look at verse 9 there. And he says, when the fifth seal is opened, John sees the souls of those who have been slain or slaughtered, in Hendrickson's translation, for the word of God. As already indicated, exactly the same word is used in the original. But here we are definitely told that those who are slaughtered are believers. They were slaughtered for the word of God. Does it not seem reasonable, he goes on to say, to suppose that those who under the second seal are seen as being slaughtered are the same as those who under the fifth seal are described as having been slaughtered or slain for the word of God? His final point on this is, finally, let us constantly bear in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ in this book is speaking to believers who, when this vision was first revealed, were being persecuted to death. The slaughter of believers was their immediate problem, more than warfare in general. And I think that's a very, very good point as well, that the book of Revelation, we mentioned this a few minutes ago, was written to Christians who didn't have some general interest in world events. We do, don't we? We sort of tend to have a general interest in world events. We can stick on the news and watch all sorts of stuff all over the world. Their immediate concern was their condition before God and in the persecutions they were receiving. 10 major persecutions in the first couple of centuries of the Christian church. Major persecutions. And that was their need. Their need was to hear from their Lord and Master what his view was on their condition. And I think that's a very, very good point. That the book of Revelation is not written, you know, like a lot of these books that are written in the modern day, to fill our head with sort of all sorts of fanciful ideas. That's not the point of the book of Revelation. The point of the book of Revelation is, first of all, to show that Christ is sovereign. But then second of all, to show that he's in control of things for us, on our behalf. Again, the white horse is that idea. Going forth, conquering and to conquer on behalf of his people, on behalf of those for whom he won the victory. So the book of Revelation is not like some sort of almanac of, you know, information, tell us everything that will happen in the last days. But consider this, there has never been a generation since the time of Christ where the true people of God have not been persecuted. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a big, huge, thick volume. I have it at home. Really old copy of it I have at home. And you can go right from the time of the apostles and true up to the time of the Reformation and so on, and see saint after saint, people after people, and not just, you know, one or two here and there, but sometimes thousands of people, tens of thousands of God's people being persecuted at the hand of their enemies. As we said already, even at this present time, even at this moment, we heard a story some time ago of some believers being locked up in these containers, locked in containers, no windows, under terrible hot conditions. just locked up in these containers. What was their only crime? That they believed in Jesus Christ. See, we don't appreciate it, do we? We live in a country where we can profess our faith openly. And we're actually protected by the law. There's many countries where to be a Christian means, if you're caught, certain death. Certainly persecution. And possibly death. But what is the comfort for true believers in this context? In this very text, we are reminded that the power to persecute is given by God. Look what it says in verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him. Given by God. So therefore, as true believers, we can only be persecuted when God allows it to happen. And if God allows persecution to happen, and trouble, and even leading to death, our comfort is this, that He is in control. The Lord Jesus said, listen, don't fear those who can kill the body, but after that there's nothing they can do. Don't fear them. Because the Lord Jesus promised, listen, you are in the very palms of my hand. And the worst thing they can do to you is kill the body. Do you remember a number of weeks ago, we talked about Chrysostom, that's probably a number of months ago at this stage. And some of his enemies were trying to think of what to do to him. And the one in charge of his trial said, you know, what will we do? Will we kill him? Will we kill Chrysostom? And the servant says, no, don't kill him because he'll be happy. He'll be happy about going to his death because he will immediately go in, he believes, into the presence of his Lord. So if you bring him to the place of execution, he will sing praise to his God. And he says, well, will we beat him? Will we whip him? No, don't do that, because if you do that, he will see it as a privilege to suffer for the cause of his God. And finally, the only thing they could figure out to do to cause any pain to Chrysostom, the man says, what will we do? He says, make him sin. The only thing he fears is sinning against his God. What a testimony. What a testimony. Feared nothing but sinning against his God. Acts chapter 5, as we close, just a couple of verses in Acts chapter 5. This is where the disciples have been brought before the Jewish council. They've been warned repeatedly. Back in chapter 4, they were warned not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 5, the book of Acts, verse 40, and to him they agreed, that's Gamaliel's advice, not to slay them. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Did they stop? No. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And the amazing thing is, we often wonder why the church is not growing. And history actually shows us that quite often the church only really grows when it suffers persecution. Someone has called persecution the prosperity of the church, or the seeds of church growth. And part of our problem in this day is there's not hatred of the church. There's complete apathy of the church. There's apathy of truth. And that's why in Hebrews we read, how shall we escape? Not if we reject, but how shall we escape if we neglect? Just ignore it. You see, people today are just ignoring Christ. They're ignoring truth. They're ignoring God. The problem in this society is not that people are actively against the gospel. They just don't care. And that is actually a more dangerous place to be. It's a much more dangerous place to be. You know, the man driving down the hill at 60 miles an hour. There's a sharp bend at the end of the hill. And he doesn't realize his brakes have gone. He thinks he's okay. He thinks he's safe. He thinks that when he comes down near the end of the hill, he can just ease the brakes. I remember that happening once in one of our cars a few years ago. We had a brake problem. And suddenly it's like, where's the brakes? And you're pumping the brakes like mad. And to be ignorant of danger is the most dangerous place to be. Revelation chapter 6 as we close and verse 9. Revelation 6 verse 9. Wonderful verses. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, not the bodies, they're not resurrected yet. I saw under the altar the souls of them, the unresurrected souls, or the unresurrected, they haven't been raised in their bodies yet, that were slain for the word of God. That's why they were killed. Not because they were bad people, not because they were criminals, slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were. And I like the way it finishes. Should be fulfilled. It's all in the plan and purposes of God. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. That God is not standing by as some, you know, one who can't affect what's happening. No, everything. Listen, Acts chapter 4 tells us, even when it came to the death of Christ, they did what your will had decided beforehand should happen. It was God's will. Christ died because God willed it. Not because he fell into the hands of evil men. Yes, they were evil. But he died for us because God willed it. Christ is sovereign. And Christ is our protector. That's the whole point of this book. May God bless his word to our souls this night. Let us pray.